As I said before, we are back in our ongoing expository study of the book of Ecclesiastes. That is really that the English word Ecclesiastes is derived from the Greek word of a similar sounding phonetic, and it means preacher. In Hebrew, that word is koheleth. Koheleth. And that simply means preacher, one who proclaims. In the ancient Israel, a koheleth, a preacher, gathered the assembly or the congregation together to declare the word of God. And that is the primary mode of operation the church is to do today, to preach the gospel and teach the word. People are not saved by taking communion. They're not saved by being baptized. They're not saved by being confirmed. They are saved by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. And we make it a point, of course, to put the scriptures front and center because the Bible is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. It is the supreme sole authority in the life of the believer. And so with that said, tonight we open chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. And some of these verses are somewhat difficult to decipher, but once we put them in their context with other directly related passages, it's clear then, it becomes clear what Solomon's trying to communicate here in the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And so with that, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 tonight of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And the central thought is the shining face of wisdom is reflected in obeying the governing authorities God has placed over us. And of course, there are several qualifiers to this truth. First of all, the authorities have to maintain laws that reflect God's laws, as we see in Scripture. And secondly, the authorities must not breach or contradict those laws and compel others to disobey them. And there's some in the church, sadly, that even write books that teach that Christians are not to revolt against the government, and therefore the American Revolution was a sinful act. And if I name the guy that teaches this, you would know who he was right away. Well, first of all, the Bible nowhere teaches that our surrender to the government, or our obedience to the government, rather, is unconditional. It's not unconditional. Recently, Barack Hussein Obama, several years back, and I forgot the name of the Catholic hospital organization, but rabid abortion policies tried to force this institution, this hospital, to perform abortions. So that is a clear example of not obeying the governing authorities, because God has not placed them there to commit such an atrocity and force others of the Judeo-Christian faith to commit abortions, which goes against the commandment against murder in the Decalogue. More on that later, but let's now look at chapter 8, verse 1, knowing this central thought that I've read, putting it over as a interpretive template on these verses that we're going to read, Ecclesiastes 8 through 9. Verse 1, who is like a wise man? That's a rhetorical question. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Another rhetorical question. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is change. Literally, that means in the Hebrew, it's and the strength of his face is changed. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases. So ends verse 3. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing, no harm himself, or nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. Verse 7, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? Verse 8, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. You know, when you think about rulers, we start from the beginning with Nimrod in Genesis 10, 8 through 9, and continuing over the centuries through Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, the Roman Caesars, the Russian Czars, up to the latest egomaniacal dictator. Under all of these people, millions, under all these dictators, I should say, millions of people have been oppressed, slaughtered, and mistreated in one way by these bad rulers. As we know, the Jewish people often suffered at the hands of foreign oppressors, and Solomon himself had been guilty of putting his own people under the heavy yoke of bondage, a yoke of excessive taxation, 1 Kings 4, 7 through 28. When Solomon penned these words about obedience to a monarch, keep in mind that this was written during a time that ancient Near Eastern rulers held absolute power with the word. They had the power to wield life or death, and they often did it capriciously, without warning. They were not elected by the people, nor were they answerable to them. Some leaders ruled as benevolent dictators, but for the most part, rulers in the ancient Near East were tyrannical despots who had absolute power, and to quote Lord Acton, were thus corrupted absolutely. They permitted nothing to stand in their way or agenda. So what Solomon seems to first describe here is a courtier or an officer of the royal court, a man who had to stand and listen to the king's instructions and obey them and perhaps carry them out. And so in order to do this, Solomon says, one must be able to have the wisdom and the interpretation to understand the king rightly, to carry out his order in obedience to him. The opening verse of this, what one Bible commentator says, loosely organized passage is transitional. Why? Because it summarizes chapter 7, it summarizes what chapter 7 said about wisdom, while at the same time preparing the way for what the rest of chapter 8 says about the things that are outside of our control. The king's capricious rule, the wind, death, etc. Koheleth asks a rhetorical question and then praises the gift of wisdom. He says, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. That's interesting. He says there that a wise man in obedience to a godly, to a ruler placed there by God, causes his countenance to change. A wise man is one who is able to practice proper decorum. In two rhetorical questions, Solomon affirmed that only a wise man can size up political situations properly and act accordingly. So in order to understand what the king wants, you have to have the wisdom to interpret him correctly, verse 1, and then to act accordingly. So thus, only he knows the explanation or interpretation of a thing, Solomon says. And what I find interesting here is that word explanation or interpretation is the Hebrew word pesher, which the noun pesher only occurs here in Hebrew. In the Aramaic, though, in Daniel, the same word that's from Hebrew to Aramaic, because part of Daniel's written in Aramaic, That same word also refers to the interpretation of dreams, which Daniel did. He properly, following the commendation of the wise man in a political court in verse 1, Daniel properly appraised the situation that the king was demanding him to do, and he accurately understood or explained the dream the king gave him. Daniel 2, he properly interpreted the king's dream about the colossus made of several, the top-heavy colossus made of metals, precious to profane. Remember that? And each of these metals depict the Gentile power over the Jewish people from Babylon to the kingdom of the Antichrist. Let us not forget Joseph also was a wise man who knew the interpretation of a thing. And he told Pharaoh, interpreted for him his dream, the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of severe famine. Here in Ecclesiastes 8:1, the word means affair, things, matter, and so forth. Because of his wisdom, a wise person knows how to act graciously, discreetly, and avoid insolent behavior which would lead to his harm. And so note here that Solomon says, a man who wisely approaches and responds to a leader causes his face to shine. That's an interesting metaphor here. But the chapter opens with two questions. Who really is wise and who has the skill to explain something that is hard to interpret? The answer is not no one, because Solomon then goes on to describe how the wise man appropriately conducts himself before a monarch. He is not saying that no one is wise here, but that wisdom is rare and that no one can compare it with a person who is truly wise. If wisdom is as hard to find as the preacher said in chapter 7, then not many will find it. Only one man out of 1,000. Ecclesiastes 7:28. The man who has the wisdom to solve such vexing problems posed by a monarch is rare indeed. Yet some individuals do have the gift of interpretation or the ability to adequately explain something. Joseph, we cited, Genesis 41. And then, of course, Daniel. Daniel was a young man. He was carried off, as you know, to captivity in Babylon, where he was trained in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And we are told only Daniel and his few Jewish friends was wise enough not to eat the meat that the Babylonians offered to their false gods. This is in Daniel 1. The Bible says further in that chapter that in every matter of wisdom and understanding, what Solomon's talking about here, Daniel knew 10 times as much as any of the scholars or magicians in Babylon. Later on, he turned out to be the only man in the entire kingdom who was wise enough to reveal and interpret the king's prophetic dream that spans the ages from Babylon to the second coming. And it is strange but true that godly wisdom makes a difference in the way people look. There's a certain lighted aura on, or should be, on the faces of born-again believers. They have a joy that's unquenchable, that cannot be destroyed or repressed for long. On the other hand, people who live without God in the world often show the proud demeanor or stern expression that comes from a life hardened by sin. What the preacher here calls and the sternness of his face is changed. In other words, a person who does not possess wisdom, and it's godly wisdom here that Solomon is talking about, he has a stern countenance that has a pall of darkness over it. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen people in the world. But when one is saved and possesses the wisdom of God, his countenance is changed. The wisdom of the gospel turns the frown of sin into the lighted smile of grace. So right from the start, Koheleth, the preacher king, is contrasting the face hardened by sin with the godly wise man who is visibly gracious in his demeanor and his gentle countenance lights up in front of others. And what I find quite interesting here is that when we're talking about Daniel, we are told that that he ate a certain diet, and the Babylonian pagans who saw this noted that Daniel and his companions' face were filled with light, if you will. So in other words, biblical wisdom brings personal transformation. It makes a difference in our witness, showing the people of the joy of knowing Christ. It also makes a difference in our relationships. And that's not to say Christians don't get depressed and don't get sad when we're not preaching an unrealistic triumphalism here. What we're saying is that in the end, the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and of being saved trumps any permanent depression, and generally speaking, of course. Biblical wisdom, Solomon says here, causes the face to shine. So is God making your face shine? Is Jesus Christ, the light of the world, shining out of your face with His wisdom? I think as we pray for our spiritual progress, we need to ask the Lord for greater wisdom to bring growing joy to our gospel witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the prayer, the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6:25, calling for God's shining countenance to rest upon us. And certainly that has a physical manifestation. It's not all just metaphor here that Solomon is talking about in verse 1. So moving on, we see here that Solomon then talks about how one who possesses the wisdom of God to wisely deal with rulers is something that is rare in most men. But yet it does exist. And Solomon, of course, knowing this himself, being a king, has the authority to speak on matters he was well experienced with. But note here in verses 2 and 4 that Solomon places extreme importance on obedience to the king. Obedience to the king. He gives us a description of how godly wisdom looks. It has an enlightening effect on the countenance. And then the preacher moves on to show us what wisdom does in dealing with people who have absolute authority. He says, I say keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in evil and in evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Again, when you look at the original context of verses 2 and 4, the life of Daniel at the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius come to mind. The preacher here is talking about the divine right of kings, such as the monarchs who ruled over Israel, ancient Israel. These principles can also, of course, be applied to other forms of government. However, or even more generally, to any situation in which we are called to submit to God's greater authority over us, embodied in the government leaders he has appointed. Again, Solomon is he sets forth examples of having proper decorum before a king. A king has great authority. He can, not will, do whatever he pleases. His word is supreme, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? In fact, that's said of God as well. No one can say to God, well, what are you doing? As if to find fault with God's procedure. So people should obey the king, maintain allegiance to him, and do not be in a hurry to leave his presence. Actually, when it says do not be hasty to leave the king's presence, in the Hebrew there, the word actually means go out and plot against the king. and continue in his service. Do not resign from that service, and do not be rebellious toward him by standing up for a bad cause. Our first duty to those governing authorities God has appointed is to keep the lawful command, to obey the laws of the land. A wise person will do what his king tells him to do. Your wish, as you say, as has been said, is my command, or to hear is to obey my Lord. So the general principle here that we can glean is that submission to the governing authorities, something the Bible teaches in other places, is to be done. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 20:25. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul told every person to, quote, be subject to the governing authorities, or it's called the powers that be in Romans 13:1. So every Christian is called to be a law-abiding citizen and to obey a godly request the government makes. And then Solomon gives us good reasons to obey the ruling authority. In the ancient Near East, it would be the king. He says here, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Literally in the Hebrew, it says because of the oath of God. And it is not entirely clear whether this refers to an oath that the citizen makes or an oath that God makes. But there are several examples of Israel vowing a loyalty of obedience to the king. There are a few examples given in the Old Testament, the vows of public officials to be loyal to their king. First Chronicles 29:24. If that is what the preacher means here, he is reminding members of his royal court that they have promised to obey the king because the king is the ruler for God. I think there's also another way to take this verse, however. And that is the oath of God may mean a divine rather than a human promise. The promise that I'm thinking of is the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, God made a promise that from David's loins he would put a king on his royal throne. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised or sworn to King David that one of his sons would sit on Israel's throne forever. It's called the Davidic covenant. And David repeated this in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what we have here is Solomon is saying the people of God were obliged to obey their earthly king because he was anointed by Almighty God. To obey the king, therefore, was to give honor to God. And we honor God the same way. Now, admittedly, our rulers today don't have the same covenant God promised to David. That solemn oath was fulfilled with the coming of Christ, the descendant of David, who will reign forever as God's anointed king. But in the exercise of his royal and universal authority, Jesus has appointed the leaders of our own government. Romans 13:1-2 make this clear. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Our submission to authority on earth is one critically important part of our submission to Christ in heaven, which now brings us to the whole idea of how far does this authority or how far does submission to earthly authorities go? Does it have its limits? Yes, it does. The Bible does not teach pacifism, nor does it teach unconditional surrender to a despotic or autocratic ruler. Remember, these are general truths that Solomon is espousing here when it comes to citizens submitting to their rulers, or in this case, a ruler, a king. But it has limits, and the Bible is very clear about that. So don't come to me and say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself because it says obey the king here, and yet over here they were disobeying the king with God's blessing. Well, obviously, number one, this is a general truth that Solomon's talking about. And number two, it has qualified exceptions. There are times as a Christian, it is your duty to disobey the government. Martin Luther King Jr. followed that same premise. When this country, and it is a blight on America that we can't just erase away, it's there, it's in a part of our history, discriminated a whole group of people and in some instances killed them because of the color of their skin. It's called racism, segregation. And Dr. Martin Luther King realized from the scripture this is an evil. It's a sin, and we are not to submit to this sinful law because in doing so you break the higher law of God. So he rightly conducted his civil disobedience movement based upon pacifist principles. And the result was, finally, the United States government ended the scourge of segregation and racism that was deeply entrenched in this country for over two centuries. Another example straight from the Word of God is Acts 5, where the religious authorities of the temple, the Sanhedrin, arrested Peter and John for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and performing miracles in his name. And Peter was strictly charged not to proclaim or preach in this name any longer. What was Peter's answer? Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. When it comes to a conflict between God and man, between God's eternal government and the temporal governments of man, obviously then we must obey God's authority when it conflicts with man's governmental authority. So what the preacher gives us in Ecclesiastes 8 is practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. One thing is for sure, every king that rules will one day give an account of his administration before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No king will escape. That is certain. And so Solomon then warns. He warns about planning evil against the king. And of course the assumption here is if the king is a righteous ruler overall and his policies are good and agree with the Word of God, then you should not rebel and go against him. I want you to remember, that's the underlying assumption here. Not when a government becomes ungodly and wicked and tries to compel people to disobey the moral authority of God and His Word. So the underlying assumption of us obeying the king or governing rulers is that these kings and rulers are doing God's bidding. But once they contradict that, then you and I as believers are obligated to disobey. Good example is what happened in Egypt when Pharaoh demanded that every Hebrew male born should be killed. And the midwives disobeyed that order, as well they should have. That's infanticide. That's murder. And any government that would compel a person to kill an unborn child is acting on behalf of the chief murderer himself, Satan. And sad to say, in this country, there are state governments and the previous administration trying to compel people to perform abortions. And in that instance, Christians need to stand up and disobey that wicked policy. Amen. I could give you other examples of liberal policies that enshrine, lionize, and enthrone wicked behavior. The LGBT movement comes to mind. Wicked behavior that's squarely condemned in the Word of God. Christians should have no business advocating that, defending it, and joining their group, because then they are siding against God and obeying a leader in their disobedience to God's command, right? So Solomon then goes on and he warns us, do not be hasty to go from the king's presence, and do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. So you can picture here the officer leaving the king's presence in disgust and giving up his position in court to then hatch a plot to overthrow the king. Even this action may not be safe, since the king might be offended and punish the man anyway. But more than one person has quit a job or resigned from office in order to maintain his or her integrity. That's another matter altogether. But Solomon says, do not stand up for a bad cause. That can also mean don't promote the king's evil plan, or don't promote an evil plan against a righteous king. I think the second interpretation is preferable here. In other words, don't get involved in a plan to overthrow the king. The officer who rushes from the king's presence, impetuous and angry, finds others who are opposed to the king's plans and with them begins to plot against the crown. Solomon did not approve of this approach. And I wonder where he saw that happening. Perhaps he saw Absalom, who tried to usurp David's throne and left the king's presence, his father's presence, and the king's presence, because his father was king, in a haste to then hatch a plot and recruit conspirators. And what happened in the end? Absalom was judged by God and faced a shameful death. So again, Solomon is not just coming up with these commands out of thin air. He lived these things, and even in the very royal court of David, as David's prince and successor, and of course, as the king of Israel. And like I said, is there a place for civil disobedience in the life of the believer? Absolutely. Thomas Jefferson wrote, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Was he right? Yeah, I think he was. Corrie ten Boom, I've used this example umpteen times.
Right to disobey the evil decree of that anti-Semitic monster, Adolf Hitler, who was rounding up the Jews in Germany and throughout the European countries he conquered, and sending them to their deaths in the crematories of the concentration camps. And she was right, and I'm going to say this, and I know some legalist out there is going to... She was right to lie to the Gestapo agent who came knocking on her house, asking her if she was hiding Jews. And of course she lied and said no. We talked about this, the hierarchy principle of morals, a higher moral principle that has greater effect is to be upheld if it means violating a lower moral principle. And that's in the Bible as well. And so, yes, there are times when you and I, as born-again believers, have to disobey the government. And I'm afraid in the next decade or so, that might become a consistent practice of the true church in America. When it comes to matters of conscience and the law, devoted believers have pretty much agreed with Peter when he did say we ought to obey God rather than man. I'll give you one example. When I went to the Kotel, the Western Wall, a couple years ago, and had a couple of Hebrew New Testaments in my backpack, Israel is a democracy where freedom of religion is allowed, practiced, and protected. And the guard apparently had a bad attitude toward the Jewish New Testament. He prohibited me from going into the Esplanade and before the wall to pray. Well, I challenged him on this, and I said, I have every right to go in there with a New Testament, and you have no right to stop me, because, number one, this is a democracy, and number two, freedom of religion is protected under this democracy. And number three, this is a Jewish book written about the greatest Jew of all that you need to know. And he bristled and refused, and I told him I'm not going anywhere. So he threatened to call the police, and I said, call the police. In fact, it's in my book. The whole encounter of that is in my book, Reaching the Jews for Jesus. So he called the police, and I was fully expecting to be arrested and taken to jail. Fine. Praise God for the gospel's sake. What an honor. And the police came, looked through my bag, correctly understood the situation that the Western avant-garde was being harsh and completely unreasonable and going against the democratic laws of the state of Israel, weighed me through and threw his arms up at the guy like, what are you doing? So praise the Lord, I did evade arrest that time. But the point is, I committed an act of civil disobedience because it was going against God's word. And if the day ever comes in this country where preaching against certain sins from Scripture is outlawed as a hate crime, I will continue preaching against that sin, and you can come and arrest me and lie about me and do whatever. But I am going to obey God rather than the man, and that should be your attitude, and that should be the attitude of a serious born-again Christian. And so Solomon here then moves on in his teaching, and when it comes to obedience to the government, we are to obey them, so long as they don't contradict the Word of God and ask us to violate a tenet of our Christian faith. And even in this, how we express disagreement with authorities demands wisdom and correctly interpreting the situation, having God's grace. And this is where, in verses 5 and 6, discernment comes in when obeying the governing authorities that God has placed over us. Verse 5. After Solomon mentions the king has absolute power to execute whatever he wants to do, and since he has absolute power, no one can carelessly say to him, what are you doing? And so, to properly respond to such an absolute monarch, Solomon says, takes discernment. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly. In other words, a wise man knows when to apply the proper course of action for the best outcome, whether in an earthly sense before the king, as we are, as mentioned in verse 2, or yes, even in an eternal sense before God, the everlasting king, which Solomon will later address in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes. But note what he's saying here. The wise servant understands that time and judgment must be considered in everything we do as loyal subjects of a state or nation, because it takes discernment to know the right procedure for the right time. You've heard of doing the right thing at the wrong time. We've all been guilty of that. It takes the wisdom of God and His discernment given to us by His Holy Spirit to act at the right time with the right action. The impulsive person who overreacts storms out of the room, verse 3, leaves the king's presence in haste and is probably only making the problem worse. But wisdom from above, God's wisdom, helps us understand people and situations to figure out the right thing to do at the right time. As Solomon says here, a good example of that, knowing the right time and place to make the right action. The best person I can think of in political power to do that before the court of a great ruler like Pharaoh was Joseph. He beautifully illustrated what Solomon's trying to say here in verses 5 and 6 of Ecclesiastes 8. Joseph didn't impulsively reveal to his brothers who he was when they first laid eyes on him some 20 plus years after they threw him into the empty pit of a water well and then sold him. Joseph did not act impulsively and slay them on the spot like you and I probably would have done. Don't get super spiritual on me. But Joseph had the Spirit of God to not act in a vengeful and murderous way. Why? Why did he go through these very wise exercises to test where the spiritual state and emotional reality of his brothers were, that they were in. Well, he did it because he wanted to make sure their hearts were right with their Father and their God. And once he heard them confess their sins, remember they said, yeah, we killed our brother. And they're saying this to Joseph, unbeknownst to them that he's their brother. At that point, Joseph knew it was the right time to identify himself. So his handling of this very difficult and emotionally charged and sensitive situation was a masterpiece of wisdom that Solomon describes in principle here in chapter 8. And I can't help but thank the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in discernment and wisdom, and perfect in doing the right thing at the right time, will in the future soon disclose himself to the Jewish nation, his brethren, who sold him into the Gentile world long ago on that fateful Friday. Soon he will reveal himself to his brothers, and they will look upon him and they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and finally find salvation in their Messiah, whom they rejected 2 millennia ago. It's because Jesus, who perfectly exemplifies what Solomon's stating here, will act properly, do the right thing at the right time. And that's what we should emulate when dealing with people who are rulers in places of power. And it's something that God needs to help us with. It's practical wisdom. What the preacher gives us in Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9 is practical wisdom for when we are under an earthly authority that is not entirely, sometimes righteous. And in that case, we may not be certain on what to do. And that's when the promise of James goes into effect. Pray for wisdom, godly wisdom that is above. Ecclesiastes cautions us not to respond evil with evil. We are to respond according to the wisdom God has given us. And so, when we obey those whom God has placed over us, it will certainly bring a blessing in the end. Peace, tranquility, law-abiding citizens submitting to the rule of law by the lawgivers will keep us safe from harm. This is one of the blessings of wisdom. It helps us know the right way to live, which includes submitting to our government within reason. After telling us, the wise person will know the proper time and the just way. The preacher assures us that there is a time and a way for everything, reminds us of the opening of Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for this, this, and this, which we've already covered. There's a time for every matter under heaven, Ecclesiastes 3:1. So what the preacher King Solomon seems to be saying here is that there is a time to obey the king and a time to leave his presence or even to start a righteous rebellion. We can only apply the same principle to other situations that involve authority. The problem is, of course, it's hard to know when to obey and when to disobey, which also makes it hard to know the wise thing to do. We do not know what the future will bring, what kind of government we'll have in 5 years. Nor can you and I or anyone else tell us exactly what will happen in the days to come. But one thing is certain. Whether good or bad, whether the economy is flourishing or it's stale and stagnant, whether the church is thriving or only surviving, these are all the uncertainties that we have in the future. And yet, we can be sure that God, who is the eternal ruler over us all, that His government continues to be executed, that His plan rolls along undisturbed, without frustration, and will not be stayed by the rebellious acts of men. And in that, and once you realize that and live in that reality, then the wisdom to know when to obey and when to disobey will be given. Knowing, as the psalmist said, that my times are in His hand. And so Solomon then moves on and he tells us in verse 7, for talking about the man who must wisely act before his rulers and know the time and place to act and do the right thing in that act. He says this in verse 7 of this person, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit, verse 8, to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given over it. Affirming that obedience to a king's command averts harm, Solomon commended the value of wisdom, saying that the wise person would know the best course of action and the time to apply it. Time and judgment, he says here, which means that. Such wisdom is necessary, according to Solomon, because people in general suffer harm. Man's misery weighs heavily upon him, he says. The word for misery is related to the worm to the word harm in verse 5. The misery comes because people are ignorant of what will happen and they act inappropriately. And the reason for such misery is the inescapable consequences of wickedness that arise from such ignorance. Ultimately, man is not in control. And Solomon gives us two examples of that. There's kind of a paradox going on here in this chapter. Solomon talks about being under the control of a king who controls and rules the land. But now, he's talking about the uncontrollable elements in life that no king or subject can know and control with certainty. And that would be the wind and death itself. And then he likens the soldier being discharged from his duty in the midst of battle. And in that regard, the conclusion is no man can escape the consequence of his wickedness. Note here that death is an imminent reality, and you have no control over it. Just as you had no control over your conception and birth. You didn't bring yourself into existence. And you certainly, for the most part, don't know the day of your death, even if you should commit suicide. The point is that death is beyond man's control. He cannot master death any more than he can master the uncontrollable temperamental wind. So Solomon reminds us that while we are living in this, on this earth, under the command of the rulers that God has appointed, life and death essentially cannot be monopolized, controlled, or ultimately manipulated. They come and go as God, the ultimate and supreme ruler, executes such things under His omnipotent command. The first three clauses here in Ecclesiastes 8:8 are parallel in Hebrew and are comparative to the last clause. Solomon observed these things as he applied his sagacious mind to what was done under the sun. The biggest, in closing this parashah or pericope of Scripture, the biggest uncertainty of all, is the time of death, which is utterly, utterly out of our control. And then Solomon says here, the spirit or the wind. The word, of course, is ruach. Its connection here to the day of death makes it quite clear, I think, that the preacher is thinking of spirit as the breath of life, as he previously mentions in chapter 3, verse 19, and then later on in chapter 12, verse 7. So what Solomon is summing up here is that no human being has ultimate power over the life and death of the spirit. Someday soon we will take our very last breath. You and I are living on borrowed time. We have been given a number to wait in line for death to fall if the Lord should tarry and the rapture does not happen. And the writer of Hebrews soberly puts it quite frankly in this way, is appointed unto men to once to die, and after that, the judgment. But that appointment is on God's agenda, His day and His timing, not our own. And Solomon has already told us there is a time to die, Ecclesiastes 3:2. But that time is not on our timetable, nor is it really under our control. The last breath we take is the last breath we get, and there will be no way to take even one more breath after that. And so as Solomon closes this section that we're studying, he gives a specific example of the uncertainty of life and death, an example that relates to the power of earthly kings, and that would be the soldier in wartime. Solomon says, there is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Actually, when you look at the Word of God, the Bible generally regards military service as a noble calling. And in Scripture, we do have instances where war is justified. The medieval theologians later, from Augustine to Thomas Aquinas, developed that thinking into the concept of justus belli, or just war. And of course, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to go to war. So no, the Bible does not teach pacifism. Jesus was not a pacifistic wimp who shied away from war. I mean, good heavens, when He comes back, He's coming back as God's El Gabor, waging war on the wicked and physically removing them from the earth. Here, the preacher king, Solomon, tells soldiers the same thing. Do not fail to fight. Don't revert into cowardly pacifism. And of course, he says this realizing that it is a dangerous occupation. A good soldier cannot stay out of harm's way. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, the law of Moses provided exemption for men who lacked the bravery for military service. But when it was time to fight, soldiers on active duty were forbidden to flee. And really, this is the universal custom of every respectable army down through the history of the world. A soldier cannot buck the system, dodge his service, or go AWOL, absent without leave. And yet, not even wickedness on the battlefield can relieve him of his responsibility to stand and fight. And you and I are, once we're born again, we're soldiers in the army of God. And if we retreat from spiritual battle and fail to utilize the spiritual armor, then we become victims of the devil and our own corrupt, self-serving, sinful nature. We must fight against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life until the day we die. The situation of Solomon's soldier here brings together two of the main themes of this passage. Of all the things that a government commands people to do, going to war is indeed the most demanding and exacting. To defend one's country is the most dangerous thing you will do for the rulers of that country. And yet, to disobey the authority to wage war in that regard, Solomon says, is wicked, and by that wickedness you will not be delivered. That's why you knew the Nazis, when they started World War II officially, when Adolf Hitler invaded Poland. When he invaded Poland, he thought that he would take Europe soon after. And part of the victory and the Nazification of Europe was to what? Kill off the Jews. A prime example of what Solomon is saying here about how wickedness will not deliver those who are given over to it. So once Hitler commenced the Holocaust and then made this Holocaust a European affair, he signed his own death warrant. And he was deluded by Satan, no doubt. He and his followers, Hitler and his followers, were deluded, no doubt, by Satan in thinking that their wickedness could deliver them in the end and bring in the thousand-year Reich. Not so, because he was in clear, egregious violation of God's Word. Genesis 12, 1 and 3 went into effect, and now Hitler, no doubt, is in the lowest depths of hellfire. Because wickedness will not give victory to those given over to it. And so, the wise way to live, if we want to sum up Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9 is this. Solomon gives a summation of what he said thus far. Verse 9, all this I've seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. So note here that what he's writing, which is experiential wisdom, obtained by experience, by living in a fallen world, by living under the sun, a recurrent phrase that he will now use again here in verse 9. All of this he himself has experienced. And so, from that, he says, all this I've seen and applied by my heart to every work that is done under the sun, there's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So, again, he comes back to the vanity principle that no matter how good a ruler you have, he will be terminated by the uncertain reality of death that will strike him down. Man cannot retain and control the spirit to remain in the body, because once death happens, the spirit leaves the body, as Solomon will tell us in chapter 12. And then another ruler will replace this ruler who is evil and wicked, and in the end, he will rule over another to their own hurt. So we have the options of disobeying, running away, defying orders, and even fighting back. But before we act, we must take Solomon's advice here. Exercise first the wisdom that God gives us, and then from that wisdom, pray for discernment to act at the right time, at the right place, in the right way. It's not easy to be a consistent Christian in this complicated, evil world. But we can certainly ask for the wisdom of God how we are to respond to rulers who are good. And the challenge becomes more increased when they are bad. And Lord knows we've had plenty of bad, godless leaders in this country. The wise way to live, Solomon then says, is by submitting to the sovereignty of God and entrusting our lives, body and soul, to the rulership of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we are told, is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So if we want to know the wise way to live, as Solomon is describing here within a political court, in a land ruled by a monarch, or in our case, a representative democracy, we must realize that ultimately, in submitting to good government, we are submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are then really honoring His eternal kingship. The best thing you can do when it comes to submitting to a potentate, a monarch, a king, is to realize in the end who the ultimate king is. For all the good rulers this nation has had, they've come, they've gone. And that will continue because they're mortal men. Ultimately, the wisest thing to do in the end is recognize that God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, is eternal King. He is the supreme King and Lord over all. And He demonstrated His rulership by coming to this earth, dying on the cross for our sins, so that you and I could become citizens of that glorious and eternal kingdom through spiritual rebirth. Jesus Christ is the one who controls the Spirit. He is the one that controls death and has conquered it. And it's to Him that you should ultimately submit to without condition in the end. That cannot be said of any earthly ruler. Now or in the past, and certainly in the future. But when you surrender to our great beneficent King of the universe, He will save you forever. Your future will be immovably secure despite all the troubles and uncertainties of your life, despite the ongoing struggle against the flesh, despite the sting of false brethren and the constant eyesore and irritation of the unbeliever. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ as King controls all, and that Satan is on His long leash, and that leash is about ready to be pulled back. If we are wise in the Solomonic description of what we read here in Ecclesiastes 8, we will cling to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who by His grace gives us His wisdom, His discernment, one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that we will be ready for death and everything that happens in life. So even though man cannot control death, cannot keep the spirit in the body indefinitely, there is one who has and who demonstrates by His omnipotent power that He is Lord of all, Lord of life. And He is the King who is not cruel, despotic, or inhumane. That He has done everything as King for your ultimate benefit in the end, for time and eternity. And is that King that when we, by faith, come to Him with empty hands and let Him be the source of our economy, then we approach His throne through prayer and by His grace. And someday we will see Him face to face, and we won't be tempted like so many renegades in the past who were displeased with their ruler and decided to plot against Him. No, you and I will stand in His presence. And as the Scripture says, in His presence there is joy. Amen. So we follow Solomon's advice and we apply it ultimately in the end to our Savior, to the one that we can unreservedly surrender to and obey. For these kings are mere shadows and faint sketches, imperfectly pointing to our perfect King who deserves our full submission. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.